when we started just over a week ago, I thought, we have plenty of time. We've got all of these meetings, and we can take our time working through some of these studies. And I had all kinds of ideas of what we might be able to get to. And some of the meetings, God redirected things, and we didn't get to our agenda. But he certainly had his way, and we're thankful for that. But now we're down to the last two meetings, and we've got three pieces of armor, well, two and a half, that we have to consider, and I don't want to leave that hanging. So I'd like to spend this evening and then tomorrow morning just kind of covering the last of the armor. We'll probably go a little bit quicker than we have been doing. But like I said along the way, this is really just to whet the appetite. And you can take a lifetime studying these truths. And so this is just to maybe get you jump started, and you can go and pursue this study on your own in the months ahead and find out all of the deep blessings in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 6. We didn't completely finish this morning's discussion on the shield of faith. So I want to give you some of that, and I did give you notes for this morning since it was a little different setting, so you can just put it in your own notes or on the page that you already received. So we talked about this idea of faith and what the shield of faith is, and that taking up the shield of faith is an active work, that we consider our circumstances in honesty, and we come to God in faith, that even in the worst of circumstances, he is our hope. We talked about acknowledging our weakness, that our faith would be more dependent on God, and that at times God brings us to a place of desperation and back against the wall, so that we have nowhere else to turn, like Gideon and Abraham and Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so there are those moments in life where for God's purposes, so that there is no question and no doubt that he is at work, he puts us in a place where our faith must increase and we are completely dependent upon him. Now there's another aspect of faith that or in this matter of faith, and that is the question of how do we obtain this? How does it happen? We talk about putting on the shield of faith, but what does that look like? And so there are some disciplines and practices that God gives us that helps us to increase faith. Some of these are obvious, but maybe not very easy. That's why we call them disciplines. Sort of part of the essence and the root words of discipleship, being a disciple, being disciplined. These are similar ideas. So if we're going to be a disciple, there are disciplines. And we have that in every area of life. If you want to play an instrument, there are disciplines that are involved. And you must apply yourself, and you need to study, you need to understand theory, you need to practice. And so that's work. And a lot of times we can sit and listen to somebody who's a master and playing an instrument or singing, and we say, oh, that's great. I would love to be able to sing like that. I just don't want to do all the work that they had to do to be able to. Or you watch an athlete and say, oh, man, that would be great if I could play out there like that, be on the field and all these big dreams we have. And, you know, we want to do that type of thing and be that type of person, but we're really not committed to the disciplines involved. And so really it's just talk. And so we can be Christians, and we look at others, and this has been something that I've done throughout my life. I suppose we all do. We look at godly men and women and sometimes just stand in awe and say, the lives that they have lived, the examples that they have set, God, if I could be like them, They seem to be on a whole nother plane. They're deep in their walk with God, and it just seems like the Spirit of God is just overflowing in their lives, and the knowledge of the Word of God and their walk with God, their experience with God. And you look at that with a jealousy, a godly jealousy, and say, I wish I could have what they have. Well, we could. But truth be told, a lot of us don't want to pay the price that men and women like that have paid. On their knees before God, in His presence, disciplined, seeking His face, reading and studying His Word, living lives carefully. And so, when we get to it, when it's convenient, when I'm not, like Brother Tom said, I'm not distracted, I'm not busy, and when it all just comes into place and fits, and then we think we're going to live on these high planes like these others without the discipline. It doesn't happen that way. So we talk about how do we obtain faith like this. There are disciplines involved, and one, very obvious, is to read God's Word. When we read this book, we begin to see God for who He is. And when we begin to see God for who He is, our faith increases. We read stories like of Joshua and Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in his prophetic book. And we see, standing before defying the tyrant kings and not compromising and not bowing, and fiery furnaces and dens of lions and all of these things. We're saying, wow, this is amazing. These men of faith and women of faith in Scripture, people like Peter, people like Paul. And so when we begin to read their lives, their faith, their testimony, and what God has done in them, our faith begins to increase. Read Christian biographies apart from God's Word, not instead of or more than, but apart from God's Word. There are some great books right here down in the boathouse you can get your hands on. You don't have to go far. Or if you've got Kindle or Nook or whatever other electronic, you can just hit a button and find these books from forever and everywhere and anywhere, and they're at our fingertips, and you can read the biographies of great women and men of God that have served and lived and had a passion for Him, and some that laid down their lives, and we read their testimonies, and faith within us is increased. If all you spend your time in is the pop culture and what's happening out there today with this movie star and that football star, and follow the stats and the standings and your latest TV drama, and that's where you're spending your life. When the time of trial comes, when the enemy is, Ephesians chapter 6, fiery darts, and he's coming at you with all of his arsenal, and all we've got, running through our head is the latest, hit song, God help us. And then the enemy comes in and stomps all over us, and we wonder why it is we weren't able to stand. Well, we've got to get into the Word of God. We've got to get into these other testimonies and experiences that men and women of God have lived. Men like Roland Taylor. He lived right around the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation. And Martin Luther was not the only reformer. There were many godly men and women that were standing for God and reshaping the Christian world during that time. We know much of Martin Luther because he was there were some very important moments and dramatic moments in his life, but there were many others. And Roland Taylor was another minister during that time, a faithful man of God who stood for God. And it was in the time of Queen Mary the First, but they called her Bloody Mary because she shed so much blood. She was such a violent, wicked woman. And so in 1555, Roland Taylor was put to death by Bloody Mary. And he wrote to his son 5 days before he was martyred. He knew the day was coming. They were after him for a while, and he had been in prison, and he had been on trial. And so he knew that his life was soon to end. Roland Taylor wrote these words to his son just days before his death, burned at the stake. He writes, "I say to my wife and to my children, the Lord gave you unto me, and the Lord hath taken me from you, and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed which die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our head. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any father or husband. Trust ye therefore in him. by the means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before, and you shall follow after, to our long home. I have bequeathed you to the only omnipotent. Until you read words like that of a man about to lay down his life for his faith, that does something in your heart to energize, to stabilize, to stir faith. And we think in our little trials, I mean, compared to this, nobody that I know in my life has given their lives to the point of death. Nobody that I've known personally. I know many around the world today are even laying down their life, but nobody I know personally. And we have trials and we have troubles, and they're very real to us. But to this point, and when we read those who are looking at the face of death and martyrdom, but we're able to stand up and say, it doesn't matter. They cannot take life from me. My hope is in God. And though they may slay me, I bless him, I praise him, and I entrust you, my wife, my children. What an incredible faith. And so we read these so that our faith is increased and stirred. Too many Christians believe that faith is positive thinking. Well, if we just think good thoughts, and it's sort of like cross my fingers, hope to die kind of thing, stick a needle in my eye, wish upon a star, twinkle twinkle, and this is somehow stirring faith in our hearts, like that old children's little storybook, The Little Engine That Could. Anybody read that? Do you read that anymore today? Us older folks. Any of you hear that story? You still read it? Okay, good. So some things are transcend time and generations. So this is one of those great stories, right? The Little Engine That Could. And so here's this little train trying to get up the hill. And what was his little mantra? I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And then finally, after all of that huffing and puffing, he gets to the top and he begins the descent. I thought I could, and I know I can. And there's this kind of, I'm going to just encourage, if I keep saying I think I can, and some people think that's faith. They just, I think I can, I hope God can, I might he can, I thought he could. And it's just this kind of mantra that we try to convince ourselves somehow that God can do this. That's not faith. It's not some kind of a pep rally. Do you have pep rallies in your schools, those of you who are still there? You know what a pep rally is? Okay, here's what a pep rally is. You're going to have a big game. So say you're having a football game Friday night. And the school kind of rallies together Friday afternoon during school. And they get together in the gym or out in the field, and they have this big pep rally and this big rah, rah, rah. So we're going to cheer on our team. And the team wears their jerseys on Fridays to school, so everybody knows it's big game day. And there's excitement through the school. And so we come into the gym and everybody starts chanting and cheering for the team. And, you know, we're going to win. And the cheerleaders do their thing. And so this is what begins to happen. Now, there are times you're on this team, right, and you've got this game tonight, and you already know the scouting reports, you already read the papers, you already know what this other team's about, and they're big, and they're mean, and they're good, and basically, for the most part, you don't stand a chance against them. Everybody knows it. Your team knows it, the coaches know it, the students know it, the fans know it, their team knows it, the town knows it, everybody knows we're going to play this game tonight, and we're really just going through the motions. They are going to stomp us. But we're still in the gym, pepping away. You can do it. This is great. We can do it. You can go out there and win. Everybody's getting excited. The adrenaline's flowing, and the guys are high-fiving, running around. Everybody gets out on the field, and they get into the third play, and guys are laying on the field, grass in their helmets, mud in their teeth, and nobody wants to go back out. A coach sends somebody else in, and you just go through the game, and they destroy you. And some people think that's faith. We get together with this spiritual pep rally and we think, come on, rah, rah, we can do it, we can do it, we can do it. And we try to hype ourselves up and we get out on the field and we have conflict with the enemy and he stomps on us. Because it's not about the pep and it's not about the faith. It is the object of faith that brings us victory. And so we can pep ourselves all we want. We can talk ourselves up. We can think positively. We can read those books that tell us good things and listen to those preachers that tell us happy thoughts. And we go through all of those motions. But unless Jesus is our object of faith, unless he gets really, really big in our lives, and he is the one now that gets on the field for us, he is the one that fights the battle for us, we do not stand a chance against the enemy. This is misguided faith. This is futile faith. It's not how we approach faith in God. It's understanding that he is the subject, the object of our faith. We don't place our faith in faith. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. Our problem is our faith is small because our God is small. Talk to people, or I know people, just by experience. I know there are people, even in our churches, they never open their Bible. And you look at their lives, and they live weak, anemic Christian lives. They're defeated all the time. There's no victory there. They're discouraged. They're mopey. They're living compromised lives. You're saying, what's the deal here? But you know, you know them well enough, talk to them long enough, you know they're spending no time in God's word, and that's what we talked about, right? If you want to increase faith, you've got to know God. And the problem that our faith is so small because our God is so small. It goes back to David. We talked about him sometime this past week. And David, right out with the giant and all of God's army there, looking at the giant every day. And what was their problem? They looked at the giant, and the giant was big, and all they could do was focus on the giant. And their God was small compared to the enemy. But David came out and says, I know my God. I've experienced him. I've watched him at work in my life. My God is a big God. And so the problem with faith between those who cowered in the mountains and David who walked in the valley and defeated the enemy was the size of their God. And so when it comes to faith, if we're not in his word, we know nothing of God. We heard some stories about God. We've got some opinions about God. But we don't know the God of the Bible. We don't know his character, his nature, his power, his strength. And so our faith is this big, and we want God to be this big. Well, you need God to be big if your faith is going to be big. Then the last thing regarding faith tonight is that active faith means obeying what God has commanded. So this is evidence of faith. Faith is obedience. They're closely related in Scripture. You know, songwriters, most at least in our hymnals, if you look at some of the great songs that have been written, there's some great deep truths. And they didn't just wake up one day and think, well, these words sound nice, this will fit, and so they put it down on paper, and then they get some music, and then we have a song. But if you examine many of the songs that we sing, even here this week, they're deeply rooted in the Word of God. So when we sing songs like Trust and Obey, somebody knew Scripture that said these two things are linked together. Trust, faith, and obedience. And God's Word tells us often that these two things are associated. And so to have faith means we will be obedient to God. There's a man by the name of Dawson Trotman. Anybody know who he is or was? The founder of the Navigators. And he had a military background. And there's a story about his family. It goes like this. On occasion, he would line up his children, and he would start with the oldest and walk down the line and ask each one a question. And the question was this. What do your mother and I ask you to do? And you go to the next child. What do your mother and I ask you to do? The next, what do your mother and I ask you to do? What do your mother and I ask you to do? And then he'd go back to the oldest child, and that child would respond, just one thing, sir. And the next one, just one thing, sir. The next one, just one thing, sir. And then he'd go back again to the oldest, and he'd say, what is that one thing? And they would respond, to do everything you say, sir. And that's the obedience God is looking for. He just wants one thing from us, and that's that we obey every command that he gives. That's what we heard Brother Phil this morning talk about the great command. Jesus, what's the greatest command? What is the essence of that? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul. So just stop there. If we love the Lord God with all our heart, if he captivates us, then the rest of this follows. If I love him with all my heart, I will do everything he commands. Without argument, without resistance. Oh, it may be challenging, it may be tough, it may bring us into some very difficult places. But if I love him with all my heart, and he says, listen, I just want one thing from you. I want all of your heart. And if I have all of your heart, that means you will obey me and follow me in everything I ask. And so this obedience is important in faith. So let's wrap this up. Regarding this shield of faith that guards against and defends us against the flaming darts of the evil one. Jesus set the example for us. When the devil threw lies, he was able to stand, and the pattern is given to us. If we put on this protection daily, we have a defense against the work of the devil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the victory. We sang that this morning. This is the victory that overcomes the world. It is our faith. And so God has given that to us to be utilized as this shield. So now we come to the next. And we'll try to move quickly. You can see you've got a lot of stuff on this page of notes. And I may not get to all the blanks, but tomorrow morning at breakfast, if you have empty blanks, I'll fill them in for you so that you can go home and not wonder what I'm talking about. Verse 16 is the shield of faith. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, and then tomorrow morning the sword of the Spirit. So we have now the helmet of salvation. This is about an ongoing walk, a lifestyle. What Paul is talking about is a salvation mindset. Okay. This is about a regenerated life where we are being transformed. There are a couple of theological words that we use. Many of us hear them in our church life and church experience, and sometimes we're not quite sure what they all mean, and a word can have volumes of writings behind it to help explain the doctrines and the theologies behind that one word. And so we talk about things like justification, and you can spend a lifetime studying that doctrine of justification. So in 10 seconds, we're not going to be able to explain and understand all of that, but it's basically this. And who knows what justification is without me going first? Okay, some use the word to help explain the word, and they say that it's just as if I never sinned. Justified, never sinned. So you take justified and say, it's justified, never sinned. And so that's sort of the idea. Anybody else have another idea or thought, or how do you understand it? Okay, well, we'll just leave it at that. So that's kind of a basic understanding. Justification is our position in Christ when we're saved. So we come to him, we repent of our sin, he changes our lives, and now we are justified. And he looks upon us as those who are righteous, and it's a positional thing. I stand justified before God. We talked a little bit about that the other day, like sanctification. That's the next word. What does sanctification mean? What is that? I don't know if there's any like fancy wordplay on that one. Anybody know what to be sanctified is? separated, holy, righteous. It has sort of that idea. But we would look at sanctification as a practical thing in our lives. It's a continuing thing. It's a progression. So we're saved. We are positionally righteous and holy because of what Christ has done for us by the Spirit in salvation. And so we're justified. God looks at us as though we are no longer sinners because we now are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So we stand justified, but now sanctification is, what do I do with my justification? Where do I go with it? What's my progress? So now sanctification begins my walk with God. And sanctification is a progressive thing. So that every day, we heard this morning and through the week, often every day, we are becoming more and more like Christ. He is stamping His image on us. He is changing us and transforming us, making us more like Him. And so this is a process, so that tomorrow I ought to look a little bit more like Christ than I did today. Next year, when you come back to camp, if sanctification is at work and we're allowing the Spirit to work in us, if we're yielded to Him. Next year at camp, we ought not say, you know, when I left camp last year, I was excited and I was blessed and I was on fire and I went back home and I crashed and burned. And I limped my way through the year and thank God I'm back at camp and I'm kind of starting back at ground zero. I'm going to work my way back up. And no, what sanctification means is next year when you come back from camp, you're not saying I had a rough year and backslid and I'm just trying to claw myself back to the top again. It's thank God He has kept me and He has blessed me and He has worked in me and He has changed me, even at home. Even in my church, even in the difficulties at school or on my job and in my home, all of these things that work against me, unlike the wonderful rest, apart from the physical labor maybe, but the wonderful spiritual rest we have here at camp, God is still able to sanctify back in New Jersey or New York or in Chicago, wherever you may live. God is at work in us so that next year we look a little bit more like Christ than we did this year. That's the process of sanctification, being made holy daily, more and more conformed or transformed into His likeness. So this is some of this idea of this work of salvation. One pastor said it this way regarding this idea of the helmet of salvation. He said, "I'm amazed at how many Christians do not mind their heads. They swim in the currents of worldly ideas and entertainment without developing a Christian mind. They're oblivious to the godless philosophic assumptions that underlie worldly thinking. They buy into the postmodern idea that there is no such thing as knowable absolute truth in spiritual or moral realms. These careless Christians ignore or sometimes even ridicule the need for sound doctrine. They want experience, not doctrine. They want good feelings, not careful thinking." And this idea of putting on the helmet of salvation deals with our thinking, our mindset. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We've been referring to that. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Anybody, if you do that Truth Project, are you familiar? Anybody familiar with the Truth Project? That's what it's called, a few of you. I would encourage you, find the Truth Project. You could read the books and studies on it, and it's a video series, and it will challenge you and help you better think like a Christian, a godly, biblical worldview, because we have been so squeezed into the thinking of the world. If you've gone to public schools, if you've gone to secular colleges and universities, if you're watching TV and listening to radio and reading the newspapers and the things of this world are just all around us and we're hearing the undertones, you may not even be aware of the infiltration of the lies of the enemy that come at us every single day. And we need a keen mind. We need this helmet of salvation that protects the head, that protects the thoughts. So this idea of the helmet. You know what that is. We don't have to explain the helmet. We don't have to explain it, so I won't. The head controls everything we think. That's why we protect it. And so there are issues today. If you're into football, there are big issues today about the protection of the head and the concussion issues over the years. If you're into NASCAR, a few years ago with some big crashes and some big famous drivers that are killed, and so they've redone helmets and how you protect the head especially and guard that, because the head controls everything. If you can get the head, you get the rest of the body, and you can bring death to it. Jonathan Edwards said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. It determines how we feel about life and how we act. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is." And so we need to develop this Christian mind, a saved, sanctified mind. Guard your head. Salvation determines how we live in this sinful world. A few years ago, Governor Rick Perry, some of you may follow politics, he was the governor of Texas, he attended a prayer conference, and anybody remember when he did that? He was rising on the national scene. He went to a prayer conference, and there was national outrage that this man dare, so kind of steeped in politics, how dare he go to a prayer conference? As far as we know, he appears to be a Christian and takes a stand for the things of God, and speaks very plainly about that and boldly about that. I don't know him personally. I can't vouch for that, but it seems he's upfront with it. And so there he was, and even was on the stage there, the platform area, and prayed at that, and the world was just outraged that this man should express his faith. And we know how that goes in the world, right? Keep your faith to yourself. Mind your own business. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into politics. Don't bring it into school. Don't bring it into the playground. Just keep your faith to yourself. It shouldn't influence and impact anything you do. You want your faith, that's a private matter. You go to church and you go and, you know, lock yourself in there. You have your moment, but when you come back out into the world, it ought not affect you. It certainly shouldn't impact us. Just keep it to yourself. Yet these same people have no problem when we parade sin up and down the streets and we celebrate sin. And we say these things are okay, and the politicians will march down the streets and in all kinds of parades and extolling all kinds of sin and wickedness. And everybody thinks, well, that's okay to do, but how dare you live for God in the public square? Listen, it's not only about the governor who's a couple thousand miles away in Texas, or about some Christian in North Korea or in China that's suffering and being persecuted today for their faith. It's about us here and how my faith affects me when we leave camp and we're back on our jobs, and people are telling you to keep quiet, mind your business, or in your school, and they're telling you you're not allowed to speak this, you're not allowed to say that, you're not allowed to pray that. And so we have choices to make then. Putting on the helmet of salvation protects everything in our life, and it gives us an understanding of the doctrine of salvation that equips us to stand firm in a world that opposes us, inspired by the devil, and they come against us with all their force. So this is the helmet of salvation, and there is a past, a present, and a future aspect of this salvation. So in your notes, that's number two. I skipped a couple blanks already. See me at breakfast. Number two, salvation, past, present, and future. The first, in letter A, God has rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith in Christ's death on the cross. He has rescued you from the penalty of sin through faith, Christ's death on the cross. This idea of salvation really is a radical thing, which is why it's opposed so much by the world. They don't like to talk about this idea of salvation, being saved. That's really the evil behind much of what we consider politics today is really just a work of the devil. So when we talk about things like abortion, homosexuality, when we talk about environmentalism, when we talk about creation, these are politics that are covering deep spiritual matters. And really the root of much of this is that we have to deny. See, if we honor life and we respect the unborn, if we don't try to sell this idea of evolution. See, all of these things are at the core of Christianity and faith. It brings you back to the beginning. So when God's word, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we can't have that as a reality. So we have to come up with another truth. It's a lie, but they preach it as a truth and say, no, it's creation. It formed this way, because if we have to deal with a God that created, that makes us accountable. And if we're accountable, then we are sinners. And if we're sinners, then we need a God to save us. And it just takes them down a slippery slope, and they can't acknowledge that. They won't acknowledge that, and so we have to come up with other ways. If we honor life and unborn babies and older people and every aspect, if we honor life, it goes to the God who gives life and is life and the commands in His Word. And it's just this whole mess that they just cannot deal with. So we have to just do away with any of these truths. And if we can tear it apart through education or through politics or even in religions, if we can just tear these things down, then we are no longer accountable to God, and we no longer have to deal with sin. We don't have to deal with our sinful nature. Sin is a big deal. So we talk about salvation, people don't want to hear it, because if we talk salvation, that means I'm a sinner and I'm accountable to a God, and we don't like that. Sin is a big deal. Salvation is a big deal. Go back to the garden. Here's God's creation, perfect. Adam and Eve in this world of bliss. Everything just working just in ways we can't even begin to imagine. And then they sin. And the Bible tells us it wasn't just something that affected Adam and Eve in the moment. This isn't something that even only affected mankind from Adam and Eve and passed on generation to generation. God's word tells us that when sin entered the world, the entire created universe was thrown into disarray. So much so that Paul says all of creation to this day is groaning for the redemption of God. This is big. Sin is big. And salvation is so desperately necessary, and it is big. And so when we're told here, put on this helmet of salvation, this is no small thing. So we have this idea of taking the fall and taking sin very seriously. That's the first one. Number one, take the doctrine of the fall seriously, the doctrine of sin seriously. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were already dead and you're condemned to die. This is a double death that we're subject to. This is big. The next thing, number two, next page. Salvation is God's gift. I think many of us know that already well. We cannot satisfy God. We have no merit in ourselves. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. We are not worthy. God, by His grace, gives us salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Number three, to understand salvation properly, we must understand the reason for Christ's death. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 tells us the reason, 21 through 26. In that we read, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law of the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now look at this in verse 25, if you're there, if not, listen. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the reason that Christ came to die is twofold. The end of that reading there, verse 26, is so that Jesus might be just and the justifier. What does that mean? What does it mean that he is just because of his sacrifice? What was necessary for salvation? A sacrifice, a death, and ultimately the death of God's Son, Jesus. And so here's how it looks. God cannot overlook sin. Just like if you went into a courtroom and somebody stands before a judge and says, listen, judge, here's this man, and they're guilty. We have all this evidence, and it's all proven. And you go through the motions of a hearing and a trial, and a jury brings a conviction, and then the judge stands up at the end and says, well, you know what, let's just forget the whole thing. Is that just? No. If there is a violation, there needs to be a price paid for that. And if you just ignore that, it is not just. We call that injustice. A price must be paid. And so God, the great judge, cannot just say, well, you know what? I am so loving and I am so good that I'm just going to forget this whole thing. We'll just forget Eden ever happened. We'll forget that you're born into sin and live in sin and die in sin. Let's just pretend it never happened, and you all go to heaven. How's that? We would like that, maybe, but is that just? Sin must be paid for. And so Paul says, here is how God remains just and justifier. He is the one who himself died and paid the price for my sin, which makes him the justifier, and in the very same act makes him just. And so we have this purpose for God to send his Son into the world is so that he can remain as a God who is true and holy and just and righteous. He does not turn away from sin, but he provides himself, the Lamb, for the sin of the world. And then number four, the Christian mind is to be a regenerated mind. We've been talking about that, so I won't spend much time there. Is there a reference in your notes there? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4, you could read that. Salvation is not simply a set of beliefs, a creed, a doctrine that you adhere to. And so you say, well, I want to be saved. And you say, okay, well, here's the list of things that you have to believe. And you go down the list and say, well, I can believe those things. We check them off and say we're saved. God's word tells us that even the devil believes. I am certain the devil knows more doctrine than we will ever know. He knows more truth than most of us will ever experience in this world. He knows scripture, but he is not saved. And you can go down a list of doctrine and creed and say, I believe that, I agree with that. That does not make you saved. That does not make you a Christian. A Christian mind is not just an agreeable mind. A Christian mind is a transformed mind. It is a mind that no longer thinks like this world thinks. It is a mind that is transformed, and as, remember, the head controls everything else. As the head is transformed, as the mind is transformed, it affects every other thing about me. So that my entire life is a transformed life. That is how we identify believers. Not because they sit in a particular church that has the right doctrine. A lot of people in those churches are going to hell. What makes you a Christian is that your mind is convinced to the point that your life now is transformed by that belief. That's what we talk about regeneration. Salvation I'm trying to figure out your blanks. I just kind of ran away with it, so we'll fill in those tomorrow also. So we have this salvation that's past, and that is also present, that it is a life where we are growing in holiness. That's number one under letter B. You should be growing in holiness and experience consistent victory over sin. It's important. Growing in holiness and experience consistent victory over sin. That's what we talked about, sanctification. The second thing is you should be growing in assurance of salvation. Then we go to the last thing, letter C, is this future hope that we have. Our salvation is not just what happened one day back when. It's not just something that we're living today, but it is this blessed hope that we have for what is yet to come. Our salvation is not complete in this life. Our salvation is complete when we stand before God and He presents us, Jesus presents us to the Father, faultless, spotless, a church without wrinkle or any such thing. Then salvation is complete. We're in a process now. But there will come a day, our blessed hope, Jesus Christ, either comes back to us in this world and takes us home, or through death we stand before God. But in that moment then, salvation is complete. Beloved, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a great hymn that was written. I put it in your notes. Are you familiar with Fanny Crosby? Some of us are. We sing many of her hymns, the songs that she wrote, over 8,000 hymns. I sometimes wonder if I ever had 8,000 thoughts. I mean, like, distinct thoughts. My mind just kind of always goes, but that's a lot of even just profound thoughts, much less be able to put into words these great truths. And Fanny Crosby, when she was just a small baby, an infant, she had a medical procedure that caused an issue, and she ended up blind. She wasn't born that way, but because of some malpractice, she ended up blind and lived her whole life in total darkness. And instead of lamenting that and kind of complaining, and it's not fair, and I wasn't born this way, and I'm going to sue somebody, instead, she used that for her glory. She said, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me. So that's her testimony. And one of her 8,000 hymns is this song, Stand Like the Brave. I don't know what the tune is. Anybody ever sing this song? Anybody know it? I don't know the tune. I couldn't sing it for you. I could probably make something up, but it wouldn't sound good. But these words are so powerful. So in closing, why don't we read this hymn together and kind of take this into our hearts. So join me as we read. O Christian, awake, 'tis the Master's command, with helmet and shield and a sword in thy hand, to meet the bold tempter, go, fearlessly go, then stand like the brave with thy face to the foe. Stand like the brave, stand like the brave, stand like the brave with thy face to the foe. The cause of thy Master with vigor defend, be watchful, be zealous, and fight to the end. Wherever He leads thee, go, valiantly go. Then stand like the brave with thy face to the foe. Press on, never doubting, thy Captain is near, with grace to supply and with comfort to cheer. His love like a stream in the desert will flow. Then stand like the brave with thy face to the foe. Father, I pray you would help us to stand as the enemy comes against us with attacks, with lies, with deception, with fear, with everything in his arsenal. There are times it seems the onslaught is never ending. But Lord, you have equipped us, and we will stand against the foe in the power and strength and might of our God. Lord, thank you for these days that we've been able to learn these truths. Now I pray you'd help us, Lord, that they wouldn't be soon forgotten, but that we'd get hold of them and we'd apply them. We'd be equipped, Lord, to face the battles of even this night. Maybe even right now as we sit here, some are really wrestling with issues and matters in their life. Maybe we're going to go from here and we're going to get a phone call or an email or a text, and all of a sudden the enemy's going to flood us. Or our mind is going to go somewhere that it ought not go. And we're going to wrestle. Lord, I pray even this very hour, you would equip us by your Spirit. Strengthen us, empower us, Lord, that our lives might be pleasing unto you. Sanctify us, Lord. Change us, transform us. To your glory, we pray. For your honor and for your name's sake. And all God's people said amen. 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 Let's sing in closing tonight in our white hymnals, hymn number 18. Would you stand? We'll sing this together.
Now and still to conquer, rides the King in his might, leading the host of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift.
Victory is promised through grace. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your strength, your might, your power. Thank you, Lord, that you make us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we praise you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus, we love you, Lord. Jesus, we love you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Hallelujah, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Hallelujah,
Jesus, oh God. Lord Jesus, give us that grace. Give us that grace, oh God. Give us that grace, oh God. Dear Jesus, dear Jesus, dear Jesus. Hallelujah. Dismissed. You're certainly welcome, more than welcome to stay and pray if you'd like, but some of you may need to get back and settle down and rest and maybe consider some of these things in your own quietness, maybe pray in your own rooms tonight, prepare for another week ahead of us, but if you want to stay, please do. God's still at work in you, but let's go in that victory through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless the Lord.